Acts chapter 26. If you're visiting with us this morning, we are working our way through the book of Acts on Sunday mornings, most Sunday mornings. This has taken quite a while, but it's been very helpful, I think, for all of us, for me particularly. So much to see and to learn in God's Word from the book of Acts of the work of the Spirit among His people. Acts chapter 26. Hear the word of the Lord. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues, and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven brighter than the sun that shone around me, and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I'm sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I'm speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I'm persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, in a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. You join me as we pray and call on the name of the Lord, asking for his help and blessing as we open his word today. Let us pray. Oh, Lord, our God, we do bow our heads before you with reverence and awe because you are the great King of the heavens and the earth, the one before whom we will one day stand. As we've just sung, only a few more days shall roll, and we will be there. Lord, prepare us for that great day, that wonderful day, that awesome day, that sweet day. Oh, Lord, how we need a Savior for that day. We have no hope except by believing in the one whom you sent to be the Savior of the world, the one who turns away the wrath of God by his finished work, bearing our sin on his shoulders, and rising from the dead to conquer death itself. Oh, Lord, as we open your word, we pray you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and a heart to believe. Oh, Lord, these days are so challenging, the days in which we live. Challenging politically, challenging medically, challenging socially, in every way, even personally in our families, our extended families, in our neighborhoods. How we need grace and mercy. How we need a word from you. Lord, we pray you would come today and help me, your servant, as I open your word, and draw near to each soul who hears my voice today, whether in this room or over our live streaming. Lord, we pray that you would come and visit us with the very real presence of the risen Christ. Oh, Lord, we pray for this humble means that you have appointed, the preaching of the word of God, something that the world scoffs at. You would use the preaching of the word of God to feed our souls today, to convict us and lead us to Christ. We ask for your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. In other words, however long it takes, my wish, my prayer to God is that you and all of you here, as he motions surely to the crowd, would become just like me, except, of course, not a prisoner. It's an extraordinary conclusion to Paul's defense before King Agrippa. This is not really a legal trial, though Paul uses the word my defense, which in the Greek text is apologeto, from which we get apologetic or apologetics, the defense of the faith. Paul is not in a court of law here. It's really more of a spectacle, if you read the previous chapter. We saw in chapter 25 the pomp and fanfare of a royal gala. Luke uses the word fantasia. This was a fantastic affair. King Agrippa and Queen Bernice were dressed up like going to a pageant. And all the big wigs of Caesarea and the military brass, they all came dressed up, processing into the reception hall in splendor of their importance in this grand palace by the sea, this huge Roman port city, the capital of the province. They came in with great pomp, a fantastic parade. And then last of all, they brought in the famous prisoner Paul in chains and in his prisoner's tunic. Paul's been held as a prisoner for 2 years, awaiting a decision. You remember he had been 2 years before basically rescued by the Romans from an angry mob in the temple in Jerusalem. He was then whisked off at night by hundreds of soldiers on horseback when it was revealed that there was a plot against Paul's life. He was taken to the Roman provincial capital of Caesarea by the sea. The ruins are still there. You can go there and see the massive amphitheater, the port, the hippodrome where the horse races were. You can see mosaic tile on the floors of houses there. It's an incredible place to visit. You can even see the aqueduct. Parts of it still stand there where it came for miles from the mountains, bringing fresh water to the city, even to an interior swimming pool in this palace that extended out over the sea, but the pool was fresh water. This was a lavish place. He was first interviewed before Governor Felix, who wouldn't make a decision. He just held it off because he knew Paul was innocent, but he didn't want to offend the Jewish leadership who'd come down from Jerusalem. Then a new governor is appointed, Festus. He concludes that Paul hasn't broken any Roman laws, but before he can announce his verdict, Paul appeals his case to Caesar because Paul is a Roman citizen. And while awaiting extradition to Rome, King Agrippa comes to town. He's the puppet king of the Romans. He comes to this lavish palace there by the sea where Paul is being held down in the prison. He comes along with his queen, Bernice. She's actually his sister. But they've been living like husband and wife. Festus fills Agrippa in on this prisoner Paul because he doesn't know what to say as he sends him off to Rome. Festus is a Roman. Agrippa is a Jew. So he's actually asking for advice on what to say. Agrippa says, well, I want to hear from this man myself. And so apparently they went to the best party planner in Caesarea and they had a royal ball the next day. And here Dr. Luke, who also wrote the Gospel of Luke, traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, he writes as an eyewitness here, he records a faithful Christian witness to the person and work of Christ. This is Paul's grand finale, you might say, of his speeches in the book of Acts. Luke's recorded for us speeches or sermons in synagogues, there in Athens before the philosophers, before the Sanhedrin, before Governor Felix, and now before the King of the Jews, King Herod Agrippa. A speech which concludes with this loving outburst by Paul. It really is loving. It's remarkable. If it were up to me, no matter how long it takes, O King, my earnest prayer before God, my wish for you and everyone who hears me today is that you would become just like me. This is at the top of my wish list. I want you, King Agrippa, to become a Christian as I am. It's an amazing statement. Could you say that to someone? Someone who's antagonistic to you? I wish you could become like me. It sounds a little pompous without the proper context. But in this context, it's actually full of love. Full of love for his enemies, for his captors. It's in response to the loud interruption by Festus. You see, in verse 24, he said it with a loud voice. Are you out of your mind, Paul? Are you nuts? Your elevator doesn't go to the top floor, Paul. Right? And then King Agrippa's question in verse 28. Do you think you can just snap your fingers and make me a Christian? Oh, I wish you were. I wish you were. And everyone here. Now he's not talking about his own sins and his weaknesses, his struggle, right? The flesh against the spirit that he writes about in Romans 7. He's not talking about, I wish you were like me with scars on my back. He's not wishing you were like him with his poor eyesight, but rather, as far as his standing before God, having come to know the grace of God in Christ, I wish you knew this grace. I want to pick apart Paul's apologetic, his defense of the faith with you today. There's an outline in the back of your bulletin insert if you'd like to follow along, that we might see why it is that the Holy Spirit has included this in the Scriptures for our spiritual benefit today as we live our lives before an equally lost world, when we're called to give an answer for the hope that we have in Christ. There are six characteristics that I've pulled out of this passage, this last recorded presentation of the gospel that Paul makes. I encourage you to go home and think about this week. I'm sure you can find more that you might find helpful. First of all, the first characteristic of his apologetic is that it's respectful. It's respectful. As Paul stands in chains before King Agrippa, Queen Bernice, his sister, Governor Festus, the military brass, all the important and self-important people of the city, all comparing their outfits and their lavish clothing, Paul waits patiently after he's brought out to stand before them. He waits patiently for his opportunity to say something. He's the main attraction there. And Agrippa says to him, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Luke even records Paul's body language. Obviously, this is an eyewitness account. Verse 1 says, Paul stretched out his hand to make his defense. This was a typical rhetorical gesture when giving a speech. He was careful to follow typical first century Roman etiquette. It's so important, you know. But in this case, it would have included the clanking sound of his chains. Verse 2, I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with our customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me carefully. You notice? He's not condescending to the king. He's not flattering. He's not gushing with false praise. He's not bitter that he's been held in limbo for 2 years. He could have been on the outside, right? Think of all that he could have done, planting churches and preaching and teaching all over Europe and who knows elsewhere. He's polite and humble, giving honor to the one before him. He's living out what he'll write soon to the Philippian church when he's in Rome. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. That's what he's doing. That's what he's doing here from the very beginning. You know, so much of our Christian testimony is damaged because we come across offensive, arrogant, or haughty, or impatient, morally superior, right? With our nose in the air. You can communicate superiority or haughty disgust by your face, by your body language, by your stance, even before you open your mouth. Paul comes across very respectful. He doesn't mention the rumor running rampant through the Roman Empire of Agrippa's incestuous relationship with his sister Bernice. He doesn't even hint that Agrippa is not a legitimate king over Israel. Rather, he builds a bridge. He builds a bridge. Using respect. That's so important. He says, you know what the Jews argue about. And in doing that, he establishes this whole thing is theological. He hasn't broken Roman laws. You know our family squabbles. Paul is respectful, and therefore, from the beginning, he earns a right to be heard. We heard in our call to repentance today, give respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. We're to love and respect everyone. Again, considering everyone, all those that we come in contact with as more important than ourselves. It's so important today before a watching world that's ready to pounce on Christians, right? And accuse you of thinking you're better than everybody else. In reality, we ought to be the most humble, meek, unpretentious, patient people on the planet. We should be. Why? Because we know who we really are. And we know that we've done nothing to deserve anything. If there's any good in us, it's all by the grace and mercy of God alone. And if the Lord were to deal with us on the basis of our sins, we'd be lost. We'd be lost. We ought to be, I'll say it again, the most humble, meek, unpretentious, patient people on the planet. Secondly, Paul is honest. He's completely honest. Look what he says there in verse 4. Everybody in Jerusalem knows my story, my upbringing. You could ask them. Everyone knows. I was a Pharisee. I was super strict. Agrippa, he knew the Pharisees. He's honest about the charges against him. He says, I'm on trial for the very same thing that was promised to our ancestors, to our fathers. I'm on trial because of my hope in the promise that was made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the bottom line. This is what all Jews have longed for. What I'm on trial for today is what all the Jews have been longing for, the coming of the Messiah. This is the reason we worship God, verse 7. Because he's the God of the living. Because he's made promises. He's made promises to send a Redeemer. Because he's the God of the resurrection. He's the God of the prophets. He's the God of Daniel who prophesied there is a day, a great day of resurrection. He is the God of the one who promised that his servant would not see decay, the Messiah, when he came. Paul boils it all down to this one thing. He doesn't use double talk. He doesn't try to confuse or shade or deflect the truth. He says in verse 8, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? That's why I'm on trial here today. You see, the point at issue is that Paul had the same messianic hope that all the 12 tribes have always longed for, all the Jews. My hope is orthodox. My hope of the Messiah is in line with what all Israel has longed for. Incidentally, Luke goes to great pains to show in the Gospel of Luke that the godly people in his day were longing for the same thing. You think of Simeon in the temple, longing for the consolation, the hope of Israel. Anna was waiting in the temple for the same thing. John the Baptist was waiting for the one to come. Are you the one to come? We should be waiting on someone else. Even Joseph of Arimathea, as he takes the body of Jesus to bury him, Luke writes, he was looking for the kingdom of God, the coming of the Messiah. Paul says, that's what I'm on trial here for today. I believe the same thing everybody, all the Jews have always longed for. He's honest about his life, his previous life as a Pharisee and an opponent of Christianity. You see there in verses 9 and following, he says, I was a fanatic against the name of Jesus of Nazareth. I arrested Christians. He now calls them saints. He says, I heartily agreed to them being put to death. I even voted for that. And I punished them often in the synagogues, meaning publicly. I tried to make them recant their belief in Jesus, to blaspheme what they believed. Men and women and even widows, I pursued them house to house. He says, in raging fury against them. I even persecuted them or pursued them. It's the same root word. I persecuted them in foreign cities. Paul is laying out his life as Saul of Tarsus. He doesn't include the gory details. That's not needed. But enough of the facts to show that he is a changed man. This is the power, you see, of a testimony. For people to know, I'm not what I was. I'm not where I should be or where I will be, but I'm not what I was. It's by God's grace alone that my life and my heart is now changed. Paul was honest. Paul was honest because his history was well known. He's about to get to the reason for the change. But listen, we must be transparent and honest. Our lives are an open book before a watching world. This is who I was. Praise God for his mercy to me. I'm a changed person. Thirdly, Paul was personal. He recounts how he came to know the Lord Jesus. How he went from adversary, not predisposed at all to believe in Jesus. He went from one who thought it was his moral duty, in fact, to oppose Christians, to believing that Jesus was the Messiah. And so we have another account of the Damascus Road experience where the risen Jesus confronted him with a bright light from heaven. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Incidentally, this is where Paul first heard this doctrine of the union of Christ with his people that you'll find all through his letters. Sometime go read through the letters of Paul and see how many times he says that we are in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. You see, those who are united to Christ, who believe in him, are so close to him that they are in him. You attack Christ, or you attack Christianity, you attack Christians, you're attacking Christ. I encourage you to keep that in mind in the years ahead. If persecution rises here. Interesting, this is the only place where Paul reveals that Jesus said to him, "Oh, Paul, it's hard for you to kick against the goads." You know, the goad was the prod that was used for oxen to keep them moving in the field. Sometimes they kicked against it. But it's useless. Apparently, Paul had been goaded by the Spirit of God. Perhaps something to do with his conscience. Seeing how the more he persecuted the church, the more he tried to stamp out the church, the more it grew. Perhaps it was seeing the humble, loving faces of those that he persecuted. And then he weaves in very wisely his calling to take the gospel to the nations, verse 18, that he was sent to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Verse 19, so Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision. I was not disobedient. In the words of John Newton, I once was lost, but now I'm found. This is how I came to believe that Jesus was the hope of Israel. This is Paul's story. His personal testimony, you might say, of how he came to believe. What's your story? Everyone has one. Was it sitting in a church service? In a Bible study? Maybe. At a church camp? In a jail cell? A rehab program? On your mother's knee, maybe. Or maybe it was at the lowest point in your life. Maybe it was at youth group when you were young, or a funeral. Or a church camp, like me. Everyone has a point at which they came to believe. Now, it's possible you don't remember because you were so young. You could never remember a day that you didn't believe in Christ. What's important is that today, your only hope is in Christ. So Paul gives them his testimony of how he came to believe. Fourthly, his defense, his apologetic, is gospel-filled. Gospel-filled. He respectfully tells Agrippa that he did as he was told. He went to the Jews in the synagogues, even straight away to Damascus. Now you can be sure there were people that knew he was on his way. His reputation went before him. Can you imagine what they thought when he came to Damascus, and instead of arresting Christians, he's preaching Jesus? And he then went to Jerusalem. Everybody there was shocked. And to all Judea, and also to the Gentiles. He told them from the scriptures what God said would happen. That he spoke before, from Moses and the prophets, of the coming Messiah. And so Paul did too. He proved that Jesus was the Messiah from the prophets. Just like Jesus did on that road to Emmaus with Cleopas and that other disciple. We don't know who it was. But he gave them this Bible study of how all the scriptures of the Old Testament pointed to the work, the person and work of Christ. Verse 23, he showed them that Christ must suffer and rise from the dead. I say this is gospel filled because that is the gospel, right? That Jesus died and rose again. That's the good news that we announced. That Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and he did it by his death and resurrection. His defense, his apologetic, included the good news that Jesus came to save us from our sins by his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. That's what we announce. It's a historical fact. You see, the gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel is not you'll have meaning and purpose if you become a Christian. It may be true, but it's not the gospel. The gospel is not you need to get your life straightened out before it's too late. That's not the gospel. No, the gospel is Jesus, the one in whom dwelt the fullness of the Godhead bodily, died on a Roman cross as a substitute for sinners, was buried as the scriptures predicted, and rose again on the third day. That's what we herald. And Paul says, I'm not ashamed of that message because there's power in the gospel. I encourage you today, if you don't believe that, search the scriptures for yourself. Research the evidence. Your eternity depends on it. Fifthly, his presentation was thought-provoking. Paul asks very respectfully some questions of Agrippa and those who are there. He says, why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? If God is who he says he is, if God is God, if he is alive and all-powerful, if he's the God of the living, isn't it logical? Paul presses that thought upon their minds. Now, Festus, with his Greek training and schooling, thought Paul was Looney Tunes. You're out of your mind, Paul. You're crazy. You've lost your marbles. The word he uses there is mania. You're nuts. So how did Paul respond to the governor's rude, condescending outburst and interruption? He didn't fire back in the same way. He didn't return evil for evil, did he? He calmly, respectfully denied the charge of insanity and said, actually, what I believe is true and reasonable. And he had directed his attention back to King Agrippa, politely, clearly appealing to the scriptures. You believe the scriptures, don't you, Agrippa? I know you do. I know you do. With love and boldness, he asks this. You see, if the king were to say, well, yes, I believe the prophets, then Paul would say, well, then search them and see how Christ fulfills them. If the king had said, I don't believe the prophets, his reputation would have suffered great harm with the Jews. It's sort of like Jesus' question about John the Baptist in front of the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. John the Baptist, was he from heaven or was he from men? His baptism. Well, they didn't want to answer that question. How did the king answer Paul's convicting question? He didn't. He came back with a non-committal question of his own, verse 28, right? In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian? Oh, Agrippa, you're so close. You're almost there. As a lot of people are today. Lastly, Paul's presentation is loving. Love is woven all through this presentation with respect, with honor, with clarity. Paul is there because he was called by the Lord Jesus to testify even before kings. But he's not there just out of a sense of duty, that was his calling. He's there because he loves sinners. He loves even Agrippa. And it comes out in his final statement in verse 29. After King Agrippa nervously says, "You think you can persuade me to become a Christian just like that?" Paul says, "Oh, however long it takes, my wish, my prayer, my longing for you is that you and everyone who hears my voice today would become like me. Except, of course, clankety, 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 clankety for these chains." Do you see the love of God in his words? Paul desired the eternal good, even of his enemies. As one commentator summarized it, he combines the firmness of the martyr with the courtesy of the gentleman. And all with love. You think of this. Paul had been falsely accused. He lost 2 years of his life in limbo. He was standing there as a spectacle before this lavishly dressed crowd in chains. Festus was rude to him. Agrippa evades him. But Paul is courteous and respectful and genuinely loving. He wants them to know grace. And he sees things for what they are. He knows he is more free standing there in chains than all of this splendidly dressed audience. Right? His prayer for them, his wish to God for them, was that they would become as he was. Not as he had been, a blasphemer or persecutor. Not his profession as a tent maker or Pharisee, but as a Christian. I wish you were like me. Born again by the Spirit, a new creation in Christ, pardoned by the blood of Christ. My sins cast as far as the east is from the west, justified by grace alone, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, with access to the throne of grace, adopted into the family of God, sitting at the table of the King of Kings, knowing that nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ. I wish you had all these things except for these chains. This is truly love for his enemies. Only able to love because of Christ's love for him. Let me ask you, where else would you see this kind of love? Where else? Standing there in chains, falsely accused, locked up for 2 years, dilly-dallying about a verdict, making him a spectacle in the midst of their royal gala, attempting to humiliate him like a circus freak show. And yet he's filled with love before a puppet king. Think of your least favorite government official. I don't know who that is. I don't know where you're from. I don't know your background. Would you plead for their soul if you were standing before them? With love and respect? This kind of love is foreign to the world. That's why I entitled this. Where else would you find this kind of love? It's foreign to the world outside the church. And sometimes inside the church. It comes from the God of love to those who've experienced it. To those who've been recipients of the grace of God. That's the kind of love that was offered that day to King Agrippa and all those who heard him. And it's what's offered to you today. See, the main question for every single person here, just like Agrippa. You do believe the scriptures, don't you? If you don't believe today, do you believe the Bible? In what do you hope? There is only one hope. That's in the death and resurrection of Christ. That he died as a substitute for our sins and rose again from the dead. What other hope would you have on your deathbed? right? That Jesus died for a sinner like me and conquered death, and I do not need to fear the grave. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, my Savior has gone before me. Praise the Lord. So I will not fear. I will not fear. What's your hope? Nervously, Agrippa just got up, right? And left. No more thinking about this. He brushes off the comment with, well, he could have been free if he'd appealed to Caesar. So near to the kingdom of God, almost a Christian. Yet he refused to enter, to believe. What about you today? Did you just get up and go? Well, I wonder what's for lunch. The kingdom of God is at hand. Right here. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. He's standing here among us. He came to save sinners like you, like me. What opens the door to eternal life? Simple prayer. Jesus repeated it. That tax collector, right? Who beat his breast because he was so unworthy to come to pray before God. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's the prayer that opens up eternal life. The forgiveness of sins, the righteousness of Christ, the hope of heaven. Praise the Lord for the indescribable gift of his Son. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we bow before you with thanksgiving for the mercies of God to us in Christ. Oh Lord, thank you for this wonderful scene we've witnessed today from 2,000 years ago. Yet that could be very well, could be today. Lord, we do pray that you would fill us with a desire to tell others of the good news of what you've done for us as we tell them our story and point to the gospel. Christ died for sinners like us and rose again. Oh Lord, continue the work you've started here among us and in each of the churches represented by people visiting us today. There's so much more work to be done. Lord, may your Spirit go with us until the work on earth is done. And we ask for your blessing on our tithes and offerings today. Use these monetary gifts to take your gospel here in Naples and around the world. We ask for your blessing. Now, in Jesus' name, amen.